Good morning. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to look at the first half of this passage. We'll call this the pursuit of grace, because that's just what is happening here. You could also call this teaching how to confront a brother. Certain things that my guess is that in this classroom of this size, we have a few who like to confront. But I don't know of any of us who like to be confronted. And we'll see how to confront this week. We'll mention how to deal with confrontation a little bit next week. But we want to see the overall theme of this chapter is really the pursuit of grace. The Lord is the main character, as is all of Scripture. He's the main character here, and he is coming to David. And how he does it is just rich with grace, as we'll see. But to answer a couple of questions from last time, where do we last see David? David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had murdered her husband. He's now living life as a hypocrite, complete hypocrite. Y'all, he does it for, it seems, a year of his life. And you have to wonder, wasn't he bothered at all? I mean, you know, when we fall into sin, how does that work? Well, it says in Psalm 32, we peel back a little bit of David's thought life. We see in verse 3 and 4, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." You see, the Bible's true. Proverbs 20, verse 17, "Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel." Proverbs 13, 15, "The way of transgressors is hard." And David is finding that out. Matthew Henry put it this way, "Though God may suffer his people to fall into sin, he will not suffer them to lie still in it." You see, what you found out perhaps in your own life as a believer is you thought, as an unbeliever, I could sin without feeling that bad. But now as a believer, if I continue in patterns, the Lord will not let me rest for long. There was one other question that came up, and just as a side note, why did Joab go along with David's plan? Did that seem strange to you? That Joab was like, "Sure, I'll do whatever you say. I'll put Uriah on the front line. Uriah's dead." Why does he go along with it? Well, I love what Tommy Nelson said about this. He says, Joab now owns David, and he knows it. Joab is known for killing Abner. He's going to murder another guy a little bit later on. He's not a godly man, but he's now got David where he wants him. So he owns him. David will never fire Joab, and Joab knows it. Continuing on, though, this concept of pursuit of grace, we're going to see today where justice and mercy meet. Some of you are going to be shocked at the mercy that God gives David. Others of you will be shocked at the justice that he is laying out before David. But all of it is done in grace. One of the commentators named Davis says, "This, what we will see today, this is the gracious God who sends Nathan to David. And he is the furious God who is outraged because his servant has despised him." And I think that's a good balance there to keep in mind. Spurgeon puts it this way, long before David's sin with Bathsheba, there were various indications as to David's special liability to temptation. That sin, found in chapter 11, only threw out upon the surface the evil that was always within him. And now God, having him see that the deadly cancer is there, begins to use the knife to cut it out of him. Ladies and gentlemen, never be shocked at your sin. Be bothered by it. Be horrified by it. But don't be shocked in the sense that I could never do that. Whew, be careful. So let's go straight into the text. Chapter 12, verse 1a. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now you have to stop there. God does not send an army after him. He does not send an executioner after him. He sends a prophet. And the prophet is a good friend of David's. And I would tell you this, you can't separate 2 Samuel 12 from 2 Samuel 11. Why do I say that? Because the number of times "sent" is used in chapter 11 is fascinating. David sins for Bathsheba. Bathsheba sent word to David, I'm pregnant. David sent for Uriah. David sent word to Joab by the hand of Uriah, saying, put Uriah to death. Then Joab sent word to David that Uriah is dead. And now, look who does the sending. You don't see the Lord's name anywhere in chapter 11, but in chapter 12, now the Lord is going to send. And you see here what? The Lord is the one who restores relationships with us, doesn't he? He's the one. God comes for David. God comes to Adam and Eve. And isn't it true? God came to us. And even today, even in our sins, he still keeps coming to us. Proverbs 27:6, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And God is going to use Nathan to do this, to really work in David that which is pleasing to him. You know, it's fascinating, excuses that Nathan could have given. Same excuses we give when the Lord may call you, and not if, but when he calls you to confront and to do it biblically. Nathan could have easily said, I just don't know what to say. I mean, what do you say to a guy? He's living in sin for a year. He's the man after God's own heart. Or secondly, he would say, I'm just scared. I mean, David, keep in mind, he's the most powerful man in the kingdom, but because he's God's man, the man after God's own heart, he might be the most powerful man in the world. And the third reason is, and this one is actually going on in your minds, I guarantee you, they won't listen to me anyway. They're not going to listen. Which is another way of saying, I'm going to be disobedient to what the Lord has called me to do. Well, we're going to see here how to confront. We're going to see six lessons from Nathan on how to confront biblically. And they really are going to run alongside this concept of the pursuit of grace in this chapter. Two things before we continue on. And number one, he confronts at the Lord's bidding. And that's important to note. People often wonder, when do you confront? Some people say you never even ask the question because it's always wrong to confront, but that's not biblical. Some people are naturally confrontational, and so they're like, I don't need to hear the word go. I just go. Well, that's not right either. He does it at the Lord's bidding, and so I think perhaps those that are too confrontational need to hear Proverbs 19:11. It is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. There's times we overlook things. Water, what? Off a duck's back. And yet Matthew 18 makes it very clear in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. And if you keep reading that passage, you see that if he won't listen to you, take one or two others along. It's how to really deal with church discipline within the body of Christ. Not with the outside world, but with those who are in Christ, who declare themselves as believers. Well, how do you determine? That's always been the hard thing for me. I've read enough about church discipline. How do you know, like, I need to confront this or I don't need to confront this? One commentator says, anything that stains the name of Christ in a meaningful way. And some of you are all automatically going, what's meaningful? Well, I do appreciate Jonathan Lehman wrote a little bit about this. He says, ultimately, as we believers, we all need to be about the point of not always confronting, but when somebody says something, you know, hey, that's not nice. We can say things without officially maybe going into them and confronting them. Sometimes it's just enough to be silent, and they go, oh, why did I say that? But Jonathan Lehman talks about three points. He says, ultimately, what we see in Scripture is it needs to be outward. Beware of confronting somebody that says, I think because you make a lot of money, you have the sin of greed going on in you. No, when you see in Scripture, it's an issue of something that's occurring outwardly. And ultimately, the sins of the inward person eventually become outward anyway. So don't confront somebody if you're just guessing. So it needs to be outward. Number two, it needs to be serious. If we confront everybody on every single sin out there, people, you will lose your friends, trust me. I used to be that guy. I took opportunities to do that. So you don't confront every sin. Sometimes you go, you know what? I heard a guy say one time, don't judge a man based upon his worst day. We all, in the midst of grief, say things we shouldn't. In the midst of anger, we shouldn't. So some things we just let go. And number three, I think the big thing, it's unrepentant. Unrepentant. And that's what you see in Matthew 18 is the reason why you bring one or two others along and you eventually tell the church about it. is because this is a sort of sin that is not only outward serious, but is unrepentant. The person is not changing, okay? So we see that. He did it at the Lord's bidding. And number two, he uses wisdom. He uses wisdom. When I've confronted or when I've been confronted before, it's not always best to use the front door, come busting in. I'm not saying be manipulative in any sense, but I'm saying Matthew 10:16, we're supposed to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And if you're dealing with somebody that's got a kind of a track record, hard-hearted sin that's gone on for months, perhaps years, perhaps it's best to use a little bit more wisdom. And Nathan does that. He actually tells a story. David thinks the story is true. And let's find out what that story is. Chapter 12, verse 1b through 4. And he came and said to him, "There are two men in a city, one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup, lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." You should note this. This passage drips of irony and lots of double meaning. I'm very thankful to Dr. Chisholm, who's head of the Hebrew department at ETS, who really brings these to life, and I'll share them with you. David, hearing it in the Hebrew, makes it, it brings a whole lot of things together that maybe David should have realized rather than us just hearing it in the English. First off, he describes the story about poor and the rich man. The poor man's got only one lamb. This is like a member of the family, right? Are you catching that? Eats from his own bread, drinks his cup, he hands it over to him, he drinks it, lies in his bosom. Actually, bosom is the idea, is on his chest or in his lap. And what I mean by so much of this drips with irony and double meaning is the word lie here, when it says in his bosom it would lie. It's the same Hebrew word to describe David lying with Bathsheba. Interesting. Continuing on, it was like a daughter to him. Dr. Johnson pointed out something. This actually may reveal a little bit about Bathsheba's age. But keep in mind, Bathsheba's father and husband were two of David's mighty men, 30 of his mighty men. So she may have been a much younger gal. David was 50 at the time, just to let you know. We can't prove that from the text, but that might be something. But something we can definitely see from the text regarding double meaning is she was like a bat to him. Bat is the Hebrew word for daughter. And then you have Bathsheba, or you would say it in the Hebrew, Bat Sheva, which means daughter of an oath. Are you catching these double meanings? Well, this traveler comes to the rich man. He's unwilling. Rich man said, "I'm not going to take my own. I'm going to take the poor man's ewe lamb." Took, same Hebrew word used to describe what David did when he took Bathsheba and slept with her. Already proved it, I think, a couple of weeks ago. This was not a rape. But this idea, when you take somebody, you're bringing them in, here in this case, in a sexual sense with David. But here, it's not the same sense, but it is the same word. So ultimately, what you see the story is about, I think you caught it, it's a story about stealing, ultimately. And it's what's fascinating is adultery. Is it not the same? One of the commentators talks about this. Adultery is really a combination of the sin of sexual immorality and stealing. You're stealing. 1 Corinthians 7:3-5, it makes it very clear that a husband has authority over his wife's body, and a wife has authority over her husband's body. But listen, David has no authority over Bathsheba. He steals her, though he has several other options of women that are his wives that he could fulfill the sexual desires. But he takes someone that doesn't belong to him. And it's interesting, you know what else is stealing? And this is what most men never think about, or perhaps women. It's also true of pornography. It's very true of pornography. There's a stealing that's taking place there. Luke 18 talks about this, the sin of uncovering the nakedness of someone else other than your spouse. You don't do that. You don't uncover their nakedness. And the idea is having relations with, but also certainly an application could be pornography. That other person's nakedness does not belong to you. And David is clearly taking. He's stealing. And that's why I think that story is very apropos. It's a story about stealing. You could have had either any of these, but you took what somebody else had. So I think the third thing we see about confronting and doing it biblically is you do so with boldness and you do it with humility. Proverbs 28:1, regarding boldness, the wicked flee though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. We should note this. God is told Nathan to confront the most powerful man in the nation, if not the world. So that's good for Nathan. But also note that there's some humility here. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if one of you is caught in sin, he who is spiritual, restore him gently, yet watch yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Matthew 7 makes it very clear we should not confront somebody with a splinter in their eye while we along have a log in our own. Now, I will say this one other thing. Be careful, because some of you that don't confront, you go, oh, there's my white flag right there. I guess, because I've always got something in my eye. I guess I can never confront anybody else. No. The idea of Matthew 7 passage is you've got this overwhelming sort of sin in your life, and you're confronting somebody off of something very small. But it does tell you, first take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly. So it doesn't mean we don't confront, but we do it with boldness, and we do it with humility, knowing that we ourselves are big sinners. Verse 5 and 6, note David's reaction. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Whew. I hope that gives you chills, because it does me. As the Lord lives, did you catch that? David is using the Lord here as an oath declaration, as he himself has sinned against the Lord continually for the last year. He says, this man, literally in the Hebrew, this man is a son of death. He deserves to die. David is calling for the death penalty for this man. You know what's fascinating? That's not what the Old Testament prescribed. It didn't prescribe death penalty for stealing. You see, I think what you see here is David sees something that all of us see in the story. He knew something about this man that stole it. The man didn't just take the lamb. He stole the delight of the poor man's eyes. He had no compassion on this poor man. So we see here that David can clearly see sin in others, but what? Not in himself. You see, this is what sin does to you. It makes you leprous so that you don't feel your fingers falling off. You don't feel the deadness of yourself, but you can see it in others. It's fascinating. He calls on the Lord as his witness of the righteousness of this sentence. What a hypocrite David has become. Now, he does say something about he must make restitution fourfold. What is David doing here? David is quoting the law. This is Exodus 22:1. It's revealing David knew his doctrine, and yet he falls into deep sin. Is that possible, Believer's Chapel, for a person to be very solid in doctrine and yet fall into heinous sins? Yeah, it is. And I actually didn't believe that at one time. I thought, you know, the more you know your scriptures, the more you know your doctrine, the less you will fall into sin. That's actually not what the Bible says. Be careful lest you put promises there that are not there. Now, certainly, knowing the word, knowing doctrine are safeguards, certainly. But you can fall into it just as easily. Beware, ladies and gentlemen, of your passions. Passions are not seen as a good thing, even though in some contexts they are. But in the Bible, it's always this sort of overwhelming, inordinate desire for something. And you have to have it. It skews your thinking. It skews your actions. Doctrine ultimately will not save you from your sin. And looking around, you probably have people in your own lives that you're like, yeah, they were very solid doctrinally, but what did they do? I'm not discounting doctrine in any sense. I'm saying Jeremiah 17:9 is true. How desperately sick our hearts can be. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands, beware, lest he fall. Verse 7 and 8. Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." To read it in the Hebrew, Nathan actually doesn't say, "You are the man." He says, Ataeth Adonai, you, the man. Alexander White, one of the commentators, writes this: Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had drawn the sword. He says, "Thus says the Lord." And once again, we're going to see a lot of replication here, a whole lot of double meaning of words here. When he says, "Thus saith the Lord," you know what's interesting? Nathan says that same introductory formula in 2 Samuel 7 when he's talking about the Davidic covenant and the great mercies that God had given David. Well, what we see in 2 Corinthians 7, it includes how rebellions were handled in the Davidic kingship. Now the time had come for those provisions to be handled. I bet David thought, "Oh yeah, that's probably going to be my descendants down the line, how that's going to happen." David had no idea that 2 Samuel 7 was talking about him, how the Lord would discipline those in the kingly office. Additionally, as Nathan rehearsed all that God had done for David, you know who did the same thing? 1 Samuel 10, where Samuel's telling Israel, "Look all that God has done for you. Look at all that God has done for you, and look what you've done to him." Same sort of picture that Nathan, the prophet, is now using against David. So we see here the fourth aspect about confronting. When you confront, speak the truth in love. And Nathan clearly is doing that, but he's speaking the truth. He's doing it in love. That's right out of Ephesians 4:15, that we will grow up into the head. Who is that? Is Christ. Speak the truth in love. let me tell you what. Truth without love is hatred. Some of us, perhaps, that we are non-confrontational, we would never confront. Even if a person has a pattern of sin, we're like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to hurt his feelings. They won't listen to me anyway. You need to know you're not loving them. You're hating them. You see this, and you're not doing anything about it. Well, I don't want to risk the relationship. Well, then you just love yourself ultimately. But note this, truth without love is hatred, but love without truth is confusion. It's confusion. You're just rubber stamping everything the person says. That's fine. As they continue down their merry path to destruction. By the way, remember that when the person does come to you and confronts you. And think what Spurgeon used to say, something to the effect of, "If you only knew how evil I really am." The evil of David's sin here is fascinating. It's most clearly seen within the backdrop of the grace of God, Davis writes. Review, if you will, with me, the number of I's in 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel. And if it had been too little, I would have added more." Whew. You see, I think you do. Are you catching the sin underneath the sin? David's sin wasn't just lust. It wasn't just adultery. It wasn't just murder. What was the sin lying underneath? I think it was ingratitude. David has no gratitude. He's lost his gratitude. It's gone. So when he sends off his king, General Joab to fight, he's bored. So he's got to somehow pursue this sort of lust of the flesh going on. He's lost his gratitude for all that God has given him. What's fascinating, he says, "I put your master's wives into your chest," or your lap, the bosom is here. A new king, it's interesting, a new king was given control of his predecessor's harem. So it belonged to him. Now, there's no mention of David actually marrying Saul's former wives. And the Lord is certainly not proclaiming that I'm all for bigamy. No. But it is fascinating. The Lord did not punish for polygamy in the Old Testament. But what does he allow happen? It's called natural consequences. And any time a man would take on more than one wife, every example it gives you in Scripture, it's not good. Continuing on, though, verse 9 through 12, what does he tell him? Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, here's the judgment. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. To give you just a little bit more Hebrew, why have you despised? It's the Hebrew word bazah. How the bazah means to, catch this, you raise your head loftily at others. It's a lifting of the head is the idea. And it's the same term used to describe the Lord denouncing Eli, for Eli despising the Lord when he allowed his sons to stay as priests and let them keep sleeping with the women of the tent and stealing the Lord's sacrifice. Now, God uses that same language to refer to David. You have despised me. What word of the Lord did David despise? Did you wonder that? What word of the Lord is he talking about? Well, he may just be referring to in general, or he actually may be referring to the Davidic covenant, saying, I give you the Davidic covenant, and this is what you do? You were doing evil in his sight. Once again, to use that phrase again, it's the same phrase used to describe Saul disobeying and not killing the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. It's interesting because one of the commentators points out that the Hebrew puts the direct object before the verbs. You don't see that in the English as well. But basically what God is saying, I did these things, I did this, I did this, I did this. And then he looks at David and says, Uriah the Hittite, you've struck down. His wife, you've taken. Him, you killed with a sword of the sons of Ammon. So it's very poignant, right? Note, David despises the word, but we'll see that he also despises the Lord behind the word. And I think that's key. When you and I just choose to go, I'll be forgiven for what I'm about to do anyway. You need to see ultimately you're not just despising the word, you're despising the Lord behind the word. Number five, I'll give you two more of these regarding biblically confronting. Number five, remind the Lord, the person of who he is really sinning against. And I think that's what Nathan is doing by inspiration of the Spirit. He's showing David, this is against the Lord. Don't think somehow this is against Uriah, against the nation, of course, but it's against the Lord. And David, thankfully, agrees with that. Don't we see that in Psalm 51, verse 4? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. That's right. That is right. Good doctrine. So what we'll see ultimately, what I've just shared with you, verses 10 through 12, if you're looking for a script for the rest of 2 Samuel, I just gave it to you. Verses 10 through 12 is ultimately a script of what's going to be happening to David from here on out. Punishment number one, the sword will never leave your house. David would know that would have to do with his kids. Punishment number two, evil will come from your own household. It's almost like God is telling David, you troubled someone else's household, I'm going to trouble yours. You see, David's children will be a grief to him, and we'll actually even see that beginning in the next chapter. And then finally, punishment number three, David's wives would be publicly violated by David's, did you catch the word? Companion. It's interesting. We know later on in the text, it's not just a companion. It's your very son who does this, Absalom. But the Lord says companion. Perhaps if he said son, it would be too much for David at that time to deal with. So he says your companion. Trapp, one of the Puritan commentators, writes this way, and this was fascinating for me to think about. Absalom abused his father's concubines on the housetop. and happily on that same terrace from whence David first looked, liked, and lusted after Bathsheba. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. Is he speaking to unbelievers or believers? Yes. It's true of believers as well, and we should not note that. We should note that. He said, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Hosea 8:7 says, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Or for you Texans in there, you can sow in my field if you want to, but when it comes up, it'll be in yours, and you don't know how it got there. Well, let's find out the very last few verses. Let's find out how David's response is. Verse 13 through 15a. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given the occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Just as a sixth biblical confrontation tool, I would say to you this. If you have to confront, once the confrontation is over, repentance is secured, leave it. Don't bring it back up again. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love keeps no record of wrongs. Now that is unless the person keeps going back to that well, and David thankfully doesn't. So David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Hatati la Yahweh. Two words. Sinned against the Lord. Now, you wonder, could he have said more than that? I mean, is the text not telling us more? And certainly we don't really know. It's an argument from silence. But I will tell you that is enough, as we'll see. Saul's confession is longer because Saul actually says that same phrase, I have sinned against the Lord. That's the other time you see it. There's so many replications in 2 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 24, 15, 24, Saul will say, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. So his quote-unquote repentance is longer, but it's false. It's remorse because he adds in that last part. I was the people. Couldn't help it. 1 Corinthians 7:10 makes it very clear the difference between repentance and remorse. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces what? Death. Repentance, as I've mentioned several times, is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Question. After Saul says what he says in 1 Samuel 15, is he truly repentant? Can you see by his lifestyle? No. After David says, I have sinned against the Lord, can you see it in his lifestyle? Yes, you definitely can. As we'll see in chapters 4. Now, that doesn't mean he's not a huge sinner, but he's a broken man, as we'll see. Dale Davis puts it this way. The text implies that the state of a person's heart is revealed in his response to the criticism of the Word of God. That's a great quote. I'm going to say that again. The text implies that the state of a man's heart is revealed in his response to the criticism of the Word of God. So, next time you get criticized in the Word, person is bringing the word to you, how do you respond? It's a good question, isn't it? So he tells him two things. Number one, David says, I've sinned, but the next thing that Nathan says, immediately, God has taken away your sin. Literally, he has caused your sin to pass away. How fascinating is that? You know what's especially fascinating about it? According to Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22, David and Bathsheba should die for their sins. Both of them should be executed at this moment. What mercy. But then some of us that are drawn to justice go, what about the justice? And I'll tell you, the justice is coming, and yet it's not inflicted upon David, but upon his son. Stay with me. Well, why is justice not taken on David? Well, we see the grace of God here. And yet I will tell you this, David will deal with the consequences of sin and actually pays back fourfold for his sin. My thoughts, if David could have died for this sin, he would have, if he could have seen what would be happening to his life the next 20 years. As a matter of fact, what happens, he pays back fourfold. The baby dies. David's oldest son, Amnon, will be murdered, Absalom will be killed, and Adonijah will be executed as well. Although that doesn't happen until the reign of Solomon. So the question, though, we should ask ourselves, when we consider the Lord has taken away your sin, do you rejoice in that today? I mean, I think I don't want to bypass that, just move on straight to other things. The Lord today, if you are a believer, the Lord has taken away your sin. I mean, it doesn't shock us the way it should. It doesn't enliven us the way it should. There was a story about the Argyle, Marquis of Argyle, who was about to be killed for, he was one of the Scottish Covenanters, and he was about to be executed the next morning. And he was thinking about his relationship with Christ, and he said, before his execution, he claimed that God was just now saying to me, he said, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." After repeating those words, he burst into tears and retired to a window to just weep there, just to weep, God's grace. Finally, because, he says, "However, David, because this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Now I'll tell you this, I'm not certain it originally said the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Why do you say that, Jeff? Well, because this looks like one of the emendations of the scribes. According to ancient tradition, the scribes, there were times that they would change the text in order to soften somewhat the situation at hand. I'm not saying we don't have a reliable text. We do. We certainly do. But we see in some of the ancient documents, or at least according to tradition, what it actually read is that because by this deed you have blasphemed the Lord, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Why was there a change? Well, because perhaps they didn't want it to be read one day that you have blasphemed the Lord and said it publicly, because in some ways by publicly saying that, in some ways you're kind of doing it, is what of the old scribes used to think. Now, you might go, it doesn't really say that in the text, but note this. In Genesis 18:22, a story of Abraham and God, and it says God is standing, or rather it says Abraham is standing before the Lord. Some of the ancient documents actually says God was standing before Abraham. Well, to be standing before somebody was basically, put it like this, the mature, the higher up one would be the one who would be sitting. So it must be that God was sitting. No, I'm getting that mixed up. Anyway, the main thing is this, is that there's opportunities where the scribes took and they changed slightly, just a couple of places. They did this with Ishbosheth. His real name was Ishbaal, meaning man of the Lord or man of Baal. But after the time of the 70-year excavation of Israel, they didn't use the word Baal anymore. And so scribes would actually make a slight change there. So you've got a reliable text. I'm not trying to throw you there, but just to be mindful of that. Matthew Henry puts it this way, "Behold the sovereignty of God. The guilty parent lives, and the guiltless infant dies." Why does the baby die for the man's guilt? Well, for the sake of God's holy reputation. Adultery, murder had to be punished. Why does the guilty go free and the innocent die? Are you sure you're asking that question? Because that is your story. The first Adam sins, the second Adam pays for it. You sin, you're the guilty party, but the innocent would pay for your sin. Behold your king. Conclusion, a few points. Number one, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. If you are not disciplined today, if you have never been confronted today, you're not one of his. And it could be confronted by others. It could be confronted by the Spirit convicting you. Number two, praise the Lord for his discipline. Guzik writes this, "God didn't only want to heal David of the guilt of the sin, he also wanted to heal David of the presence of this sin. We never read of David committing adultery again because God used these chastisements to drive such impurities far from David." So thank the Lord for those. And by the way, you know what's fascinating? David and Bathsheba named one of their four sons Nathan. It's fascinating. Our Messiah came not through the line of Solomon. He came through the line of that little boy, Nathan, whom David and Bathsheba had named after the man who had pronounced such judgment upon them. Praise the Lord for your confrontations. Finally, the last thing I'll tell you is this. Be prepared, not if, but when the Lord calls you to confront or to be confronted. And we'll look a little bit more of that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we praise you so much for the confrontations in our own lives, that people loved us enough, the Spirit loves us enough to not leave us where we presently are. At the same time, Lord, we always want to be ever mindful in doing this, that we do it in a way that's loving, that we don't seek to confront because it is painful. And Lord, help us to always remember the grace of God which pervades this whole text. You loved us enough to not only come looking for our first parents, Adam and Eve, not only come in looking for David, but you came looking for us. Thank you, Father, for finding us. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.